this year for Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Having meditated and thought about what to preach on, have an overwhelming desire to preach the death and resurrection of Christ apologetically. That means literally to give a defense. As Peter tells us, to ever be ready to give an apology or a defense for the reason for our hope. And so as I preach the cross and the resurrection of Christ, I will do so as if every single one of you here is a skeptic, is a seeker of truth, has doubts, and has questions. The benefits of preaching this way, especially at the high points of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, is first of all for those who are genuinely non-Christians, yet, we pray, this will allow me to respond to objections and to present positively the cross of Christ, his claims for salvation. And for those who are genuine believers in Christ, this will give us once again a reassurance of the truthfulness, the historicity, the benefits of Christ for us, as well as to prepare us to give an answer to the world that is around us. And so we read tonight in John's Gospel, chapter number 19, verse 18, there they crucified him. There, on a hill called Golgotha, outside the gates of Jerusalem, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, our time, they, we are told, the Roman civil government under the governor Pontius Pilate, he was the fifth prefect of the Roman province of Judea during the reign of Tiberius Julius Caesar Augustus. And at the instigation of the Jewish religious leaders under their high priestly minister Caiaphas, who had been appointed by the high priest to be high priest in the year 18 AD by the previous prefect, the governor, before Pontius Pilate, Valerius Gracchus. And he served until 36 A.D. He was crucified, we are told. The heinous method of torture, the Persians and ancient civilizations like the Carthaginians had come up with, but yet the Romans perfected this method of torture and death. They crucified him, we are told. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, which recent archaeology has shown to be a small town of only a couple hundred people. He lived in the province of Judea during the early part of the first century. There they crucified him. But did all of this really happen? And if so, what does it mean? Tonight I want to present the case for the cross. And let me make just two simple points. The first one will be a little lengthier than the second, but two points. The historical evidence for the cross. And secondly, the spiritual significance. You note there in our outline, the sermon outline for tonight, a little more extensive than I normally give you, but I want you to see this evidence, to think about it yourself, to consider the claims of Jesus Christ, who he is, who he was, what he did, and why it matters. First of all, skipping over the historicity of the gospel narratives themselves, to make the case for the cross, let me explain to you and present to you the historical evidence that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, really, truly, literally lived and was crucified on a Roman cross. The first line of evidence is the Jewish testimony. The ancient writings of the rabbis themselves testify that Jesus lived. No Jewish rabbi denied his existence. You can read it for yourself. Go online. Read the Talmud. They did not deny his existence. In fact, they positively professed that he was crucified. For example, the Talmud says this: on the eve of Passover, they hung Yeshu the Nazarene for sorcery and enticing Israel. Later on, that was erased. But yet, manuscripts have shown they sought to erase and write over it, but yet there it is as plain as day. In the ancient Christian period, There were Jewish rabbis and Jewish scholars who debated with Christian teachers and philosophers. One great debate was between Justin Martyr, a convert from Roman philosophy to the Christian religion. And he debated Trypho, the Jew. What is interesting is that as you read that dialogue, never once does Trypho deny that Jesus lived or that he was crucified. The dialogue, the debate was over the significance of Jesus of Nazareth in terms of the Old Testament. Was he really the promised Messiah? The second line of evidence comes from the Roman historians. Again, like the rabbis, they speak positively of Jesus, meaning that he lived. They assume that he was crucified. They never deny. For example, Josephus, who was a Jewish scribe who was paid by the Roman government to be a historian for Rome, wrote in his great work, The Antiquities of the Jews, this passage, which you have in front of you. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many, both of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. Rome's greatest historian is Cornelius Tacitus, and Tacitus writes in his Annals of Rome, he gives a chronicle of the first four Caesars who were named Augustus. And as he writes about Caesar Nero, there was a great fire in Rome in the year 64 AD, and Nero blamed the Christians. And here's what Tacitus says. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on the class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty under the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Tiberius, who was Caesar Augustus, Pontius Pilate, whom we know so well. Again, we learn from the Roman historians that Jesus Christ was assumed to be and spoken of in just as historical terms as their greatest men like Julius Caesar. They knew he lived. They assumed he lived. They knew he died. But yet they despised him. There were also in that time, the ancient world, there were philosophers of various stripes. Again, the philosophers who were opposed to Christianity do not deny the existence of Jesus Christ nor his crucifixion. For example, there was a Stoic philosopher by the name of Mara, son of Serapion. And he wrote a letter to his son from prison. And listen to how he describes Jesus. Listen to how historical he assumes he was. What advantage did the Athenians gain from putting Socrates to death? Famine and plague came upon them as a judgment for their crime. What advantage did the men of Samos gain from burning Pythagoras? In a moment, their land was covered with sand. What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after that their kingdom was abolished. God justly avenged these three wise men. The Athenians died of hunger. The Samians were overwhelmed by the sea. The Jews ruined and driven from their lands, live in complete dispersion. But Socrates did not die for good. He lived on in the teaching of Plato. Pythagoras did not die for good. He lived on in the statue of Hera. Nor did the wise king die for good. He lived on in the teaching he had given. One more ancient philosopher who actually was a skeptic and an antagonist to the Christian faith, Lucian of Samosata in modern-day Syria. And he wrote in a great tribute to a philosopher titled The Passing of Peregrinus. He derided Christians because they worship, quote, the man who was crucified in Palestine. And he described Christianity as denying the Greek gods and worshiping that crucified sophist, meaning teacher, himself. There they crucified him, John says. Did this really happen? Rabbis, Romans, philosophers, all answer a resounding yes. And that doesn't even take into account the greatest evidence of all, the very Bible that we have in front of us. Its reliability is beyond dispute. At least it should be. You know that there are more manuscripts, there are 1,000 times more New Testament manuscripts than there are for the greatest writings of the ancient world. Furthermore, the existing manuscripts that we have of Greco and Roman writers, they are no earlier than 500 years after they lived. The New Testament, for the New Testament, we have manuscripts that are mere decades after the events of which they wrote. For example, Tacitus, the greatest Roman historian that I just cited for you, he lived between 56 and 120 AD. The earliest manuscript that we have of his annals is from the 9th century, the year 800, 700 plus years after he lived. Yet we take what he wrote as factual and historical and literal, describing the great Caesars of Rome. And guess how many manuscripts we have of Tacitus? A big whopping 3. We have 5,700 ancient Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin New Testament manuscripts. And there are known, at least up to this point, and there will be more to be found, over 1 million citations of Christian scripture throughout the ancient church, in church fathers' writings, sermons, and so forth. One recent writer asks why the gospel stories that we have just read, and others like it, why do they give so much detail? Why do they mention the names of priests and prefects, governors, emperors? The timing, even the day, the time of the day these events happen. Why do they go into such detail about these things? This writer says this: because this death and resurrection are not the transposition into mythical form of an eternal cycle. Because the history of Jesus has no resemblance to the innumerable myths of gods who died and came to life again each year. That's the ancient Greco-Roman religion. Because this is a true story, and because Jesus was a real man and not the product of a pious imagination, the Christian faith is no more attached to a myth than it is to a particular philosophy or symbol. It is attached to a man, a historical person who lived his human life here on our earth. The evidence for Jesus Christ cannot be denied. He lived, he died, and we believe with equal certainty he rose again. But tonight is not just about a history lesson. After all, just because somebody lived doesn't mean they have much significance. What we are talking about here, what we have read in these passages, is serious business. Because our Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be God in human flesh. He claimed to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. We read just one great chunk in Isaiah. He claimed to be the only way, the only truth, the only life. He claimed to be the only way to reconciliation with God. That's why he is so important. That's why these claims must be taken seriously. We must believe them or not. We must accept them or reject them. There is no middle ground, no shade of gray. There's either faith or disbelief. There's either salvation or condemnation. the spiritual significance of all that we've read is that what happened to Jesus was in fulfillment of ancient prophecies about him. We read tonight the prophecy of Isaiah, which was written 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. And think about what we read. How Isaiah described 700 years prior to Jesus Christ, and how we read in the gospel story exactly what the prophet said would happen. We read of his beating and his being flogged, as the prophet described. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. We read of Judas, one of his own disciples, one of his closest companions, betraying him, his own countrymen delivering him up, and his closest friends, like Peter, denying him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We read in the prophecy of Isaiah the Roman method of execution. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We read of his trial before Pontius Pilate and his silence before him. He was oppressed, the prophet said, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We read of his being taken down from the cross and buried by Joseph of Arimathea, as the prophet foresaw, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. But why did Isaiah prophesy these things? Why did he speak of a servant who would come on behalf of the Lord himself, which the New Testament says is Jesus Christ? Why does the prophet say such things? Well, we know that Jesus Christ suffered and was crucified unjustly. Pontius Pilate said, "I find no guilt in him," twice. But his death was not just some injustice that we are then to rally around and protest. His punishment on the cross goes to the deeper issue that it was not for his own sins that he suffered, but for the sins of others, for our sins. And over and over and over again, we read in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah that he would die on behalf of others. When you read and hear those words of the prophet Isaiah, keep track of the pronouns. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. And the list goes on. So what is the meaning of what Hebrews said in Hebrews 10, verse 10, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all? What is the significance, the purpose, the meaning of that? He died to satisfy God's own justice towards sin. In those Old Testament sacrifices we read in Hebrews 10, there was daily a reminder of sins. As often as a earthly, mortal priest offered sacrifices, that's as often as the person who offered it was reminded of their own sins. Every day, every year, every generation, a reminder of sins. Why? Because God is just and he must punish sin. And the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away human sins. Therefore, Jesus Christ came, as it were, as a lamb slain for us. To satisfy that justice and the wrath of Almighty God. You see, God could not just say, these sins are forgiven, these sins are not. That would be unjust. Sin is sin, and sin must be punished. But if God merely punishes sin, there would be no grace. And here is the wisdom of God Himself, my friend. That Jesus Christ, whom we believe is both divine and human, who really lived, who really died, who really came, we believe, to take away wrath from us, that grace might be poured out upon us. He came to remove justice from us, punishment, that He might, in the place of that, pour out upon us love and mercy and grace. We sang that He is a friend of sinners. The cross is all about Christ dying for sinners, skeptics, seekers, strugglers with sin. The cross is not an example. It wasn't just a bad thing that just happened to happen to a good guy. It is about justice and grace. Justice for our sins, grace on behalf of His love and mercy. And that Savior, Jesus Christ, who really is, who really lived, who really died, who really rose again, really offers you now that grace. He offers you, who hear my voice, to replace your guilt, to replace your sins, to replace the fact that you are offensive to God in your sins. He offers to replace all of that, that you might feel and experience His amazing grace. Give yourself to Christ. Give yourself to Him by faith. Believe in Him. And all those words that we read will be true of you. He was crucified for me. Amen.